The title of the lesson is The Expectation of Faithfulness. This is the second installment of a series of lessons, that series being called Faithfulness in Modern Times. Last week we looked at the challenge of faithfulness, that we are living in a world right now that is challenging God's people in a way perhaps in which they have not been challenged for a long, long time. Irreligiosity is on the increase. Church going is down. Immorality in various forms is assaulting us and calling for our allegiance and indulgence. And Christians in many places, and I would imagine even here, are having difficulty meeting that challenge. So we want to think along those lines, and we want to continue this series of lessons with the idea that God does have an expectation of His people that we be faithful, that we do not get permission to become unfaithful when we are challenged to be unfaithful. We'll start off with something of a definition. What do I mean by expectation? Because expect, like a lot of words, has multiple definitions if you look it up in the dictionary. Does God expect people to be faithful to Him? Well, that depends on what I mean by the word expect. Because, as I said, it can have multiple definitions. Two of them might come to your mind when I ask the question, does God expect people to be faithful to Him? Because expect can mean to consider likely or certain. We expect our family to arrive at our house to visit with us at any moment. We mean it's probable or likely that they will be here very soon. But sometimes, like when parents tell their children, we expect you to clean your room, what does it mean then? Well, it means to consider obligatory, to require. They mean to say, we require you to clean your room. So, expect can mean two different things. The answer to the question, does God expect people to be faithful to Him, is no, if you mean, does He consider it likely or certain? But under the second definition of expect, you would say yes. Does He require His people to be faithful? Yes, He does. And that's the sense in which I'm using the word expectation in the title, The Expectation of Faithfulness. God expects that as He requires us to be faithful. However, based on history, even though God certainly requires faithfulness, there is little reason to believe that people will be faithful to Him. That is, that there's little reason for God to have a basis for thinking people will be faithful to Him based upon their history. I'm reminded as I say that, Psalm 12, verse 1 says this, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Wow, must have been a pretty bad time. Remember the flood when only Noah and his seven family members with him were saved in the ark? So we might think that we have it difficult now with so much unfaithfulness to God in the world around us. Nevertheless, believe it or not, it has been worse. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, it indicates there that false teachers will go out among the people as false prophets did in the past. And it says in the second verse, as a matter of fact, that they will have a significant impact because it says, and many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow them. 1 John 4, verse 1, indicates that many false prophets have gone out into the world or will go out into the world. So we're facing difficult times as God's people in the past have faced difficult times. And there may be coming a time when there will be only a few who are faithful. Now, judging from the teachings and conduct of some, we should not take for granted that everyone, even among those who call themselves Christians, understands that God expects faithfulness. Let me give you a couple of examples. By their doctrines of salvation by faith alone, and once saved, always saved, Evangelicals teach something that actually encourages unfaithfulness. Evangelicals assert that a person who is lost spiritually can do nothing to be saved. Or he doesn't have to do anything to be saved other than believe. And they don't consider belief to be a work. So then, on that basis, they could say a person doesn't have to do anything to be saved. But it actually gets worse than that. They believe that once a person has been saved, then there is nothing that he can do to be lost, even if he wanted to be lost. Even if he becomes very sinful, becomes very unfaithful, nevertheless, they think he will be saved despite his sins. Now, you can imagine that people who hold that viewpoint are not going to feel very much incentive about remaining faithful to God, because they think that even if I become very sinful, God is going to save me anyway because I've been saved and I cannot be lost. Now, you may think I'm exaggerating when I say that, but that's exactly what evangelicals believe, except that some evangelicals have begun to revolt against that idea because it was causing so much sinfulness in their ranks. I've read to you before from a book that I have that is called Absolutely Free by Zane Hodges. And in a foreword, a fellow by the name of Luis C. Rodriguez has this to say. The gift of eternal life was received just by asking for it. But how soon we forget how we came to trust the Lord. We begin to put things into the gospel. Things like lordship, repentance, surrender, even baptism. Sounds like he's saying the gospel doesn't really teach repentance, that we inject that into the gospel. That's exactly what he's saying. I know that because later on, the author goes on to say as much. Now remember, repentance is a change of mind towards sin that results in a cessation of sin in our lives. So basically, it means to quit sinning. So when Luis Rodriguez is saying we don't have to repent, what he's saying is we don't have to quit sinning to be saved. But Zane Hodges confirms that when he says on page 144 of his book, Absolutely Free, faith alone, not repentance and faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. You don't have to repent, he says. You don't have to quit sinning in order to have eternal life. He repeats himself to that effect on page 160 of his book. He says, if we keep this fact firmly in mind, we will never make the mistake of thinking that repentance is a condition for eternal salvation. He says it is a mistake to think that repentance, quitting sinning, is a condition for eternal salvation. That is amazing. Now, what is that going to do in the minds of people who think that? And in their lives, perhaps I should say. If you don't think you have to repent of your sins and quit sinning in order to be saved, is that going to give you very much encouragement to quit sinning? Now, I mentioned a while ago that some evangelicals have revolted against the things that Zane Hodges is saying. One of them is fairly well known nationally, at least in religious circles, John MacArthur Jr. He wrote a book in opposition to the sorts of things that Zane Hodges is saying. His book is titled, You Call Me Lord. And basically he is saying we have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that is, the master and controller of our lives, and not just our Savior. And as Lord, that means he tells us not to do certain things. And if we do those things, that is, if we sin, then we're in trouble. But he talks about the sorts of things that have resulted in the conduct of people who have accepted the idea that we don't have to repent of sin and be faithful to God in order to be saved. let me read from a couple of pages of what he says. And I read this to say that this is from the horse's mouth, so to speak, about the sort of problems, the sort of scandals that are occurring among evangelicals as a result of this sort of thinking on the part of Zane Hodges and others. On page 16 of his book, You Call Me Lord, MacArthur says, "This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior often is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate." He goes on to say, "The church's witness to the world has been sacrificed on the altar of cheap grace. Shocking forms of open immorality have become commonplace among professing Christians. And why not? The promise of eternal life without surrender to divine authority feeds the wretchedness of the unregenerate heart. Enthusiastic converts to this new gospel believe their behavior has no relationship to their spiritual status. Even if they continue wantonly in the grossest kinds of sin and expressions of human depravity, it now appears that the church of our generation will be remembered chiefly for a series of hideous scandals that uncovered the rankest exhibitions of depravity in the lives of some highly visible televangelists. Most troubling of all is the painful consciousness that most Christians view these people as insiders, not as wolves and false shepherds who have crept in among the flock." Compare Matthew 7:15. Why should we assume that people who live in an unbroken pattern of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, deceit, and every conceivable kind of flagrant excess are truly born again? Yet that is exactly the assumption Christians of this age have been taught to make. They've been told that the only criterion for salvation is knowing and believing some basic facts about Christ. They hear from the beginning that obedience is optional. I'm here to tell you today that obedience is not optional. That if you want to go to heaven, you have to be obedient to the Lord. You have to be faithful to God. That God expects us to be faithful to Him. That is, He requires us. It is our obligation, if we want to go to heaven, to be faithful to Him, to be true to Him. So these evangelicals, some of them anyway, entertain the idea that what the Bible requires for salvation is faith, not faithfulness. And as a result of this, obedience and godly living have been disincentivized. And yet, others, even among brethren, can have such a distorted view of God's grace and kindness that they think that it saves them despite their unfaithfulness. This was an idea that was being taught among brethren even in Paul's day that he addresses in Romans 3, verse 8, and chapter 6, verses 1 and following. So let's consider this then. That is, the necessity of faithfulness. The fact that it is an absolute requirement of God's people. First of all, let's just note that the Bible asserts that a person has to be faithful to the end of his life to be saved. In Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "It is he who endures to the end who shall be saved." And then in Revelation 2, verse 10, we're told that the one who endures to the point of death or unto death will receive the crown of life. Now, I said to the point of death, that means up to death. There is no point short of our deaths that we can afford to be unfaithful to God and still have an expectation of going to heaven, of being saved eternally. And there are various scriptures, both in Revelation and elsewhere, that teach that. But I do emphasize, as representative of them all, that Revelation 2 verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, as long as you live, that is, and you'll receive the crown of life." In Matthew 23 verse 23, Jesus said, "Justice and mercy and faithfulness are among the weightier provisions of the law," showing how important then faithfulness is. Matthew 24 verses 45 through 51, It is the faithful servant in that passage and others like it who is the one who will be rewarded, not the unfaithful servant. Beyond that, the scriptures cite a long list of those who were faithful to the Lord and commends them as such. Now, last week in the course of the lesson, we noted that a list of 10 people, among them Solomon, despite his wisdom, who became unfaithful to the Lord. We can make another list. As a matter of fact, on paper here, on my list, I have 20 individuals who are specifically said to have been faithful to the Lord. Actually, perhaps I should say 18 or 19, because the first two of them I have listed as being faithful or being called faithful are God Himself and Christ. I'm just going to mention 10 of them, though, out of this list of 20, who are said in the Scripture specifically to have been faithful. And the first of these is God. I don't know how many passages that I have to this effect, but I imagine it's at least 20, could be close to twice that many I have here on paper, which say that God is faithful. And that explicit statement is made regarding God in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful. In Psalm 119, verse 90, it's also emphasized in the Old Testament that God is faithful. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou dost establish the earth and it stands. Also, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, it indicates there that despite any unfaithfulness on our part, nevertheless, God Himself will be faithful. It says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What does it mean when it says He cannot deny Himself? It means faithfulness is part of God's moral character or nature. Why? Because it tells us in passages such as Titus 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. God cannot be untrue to His Word, because His Word grows out of His nature. Now, human beings are not like God. We can say one thing at one point and then contradict it or fail to live up to what we said at a later point, but not so with God. No one is more often said in Scripture to be faithful than God. That's why we can place our trust, our belief, our faith in God, because He is faithful. Faithfulness is part of His essential nature. Now, you would think faithful, well, that means full of faith. Well, not with respect to God. God does not have faith as we do. He is faithful only in that He is true to His Word. When He makes a promise, you can count on it. He will certainly fulfill it. In that sense, He is faithful. He is true. God's faithfulness is not based on faith, but on His moral character or nature. So God is faithful, and we can be thankful that that is the case. We're not surprised then to see that Jesus is a faithful high priest, it says in Hebrews 2, verse 17. He is faithful in all His house, chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. And in the book of Revelation, several times He is spoken of as being faithful. I won't read the scriptures with respect to all of these because I don't think you would challenge me about it, but in Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8, Abraham, the father of God's people in the Old Testament, and in a spiritual sense, the father of all His people today, is spoken of as being faithful. Moses, who led the children of Israel, was spoken of also as being faithful, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, and the New Testament confirms that in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 5. Daniel, one of the great prophets in the book which bears his name, in Daniel 6, verse 4, is spoken of as being faithful. Here's an interesting instance of someone who is spoken of as being faithful also. Onesimus. Who was Onesimus? Kind of an obscure character in the Bible. As a matter of fact, his name is only mentioned twice in the scriptures. In the one chapter book of Philemon, we have the story, such as it is, of Onesimus. And we find out there, and we have to read a little bit between the lines, so to speak, some of the implications as to what Onesimus had done and who he was. He had been a slave in Colossae. We learned that from Colossians 4, verse 9, the other reference to his name. had been a slave in Colossae to a Christian by the name of Philemon. And he was not a Christian at the time that he was with his master, Philemon. He ran away. Colossae is in the modern-day country of Turkey, if you know your geography well enough to know where Turkey is. But it's in the eastern Mediterranean, fairly large country. Somehow he made his way across the Mediterranean to Italy, and specifically Rome. And there somehow he met the Apostle Paul, who was under what we would call house arrest there and awaiting trial. Perhaps he had known Paul. It is possible that Paul might have visited Colossae during his travels before. And maybe being a stranger in the city of Rome and having heard Paul preach the gospel before, maybe in Colossae, and thinking perhaps that Paul might have been sympathetic to him, perhaps that's why somehow he made contact with Paul. I really don't know. I'm speculating. But we do know somehow he made contact with Paul. And Paul taught him the gospel in Rome. And lo and behold, Onesimus obeyed the gospel, was baptized into Christ. Now what's going to happen? Was there this idea that, Onesimus, in order to be faithful, doesn't have to repent? Now he is faithful. It's interesting to note that this runaway slave who had obeyed the gospel is commended by Paul as faithful. It says in Colossians 4, verse 9, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of your number." Now, we don't know at this point how long Onesimus had been a Christian. It indicates at the end of the book of Acts that Paul was a prisoner there in Rome for 2 years. So apparently Onesimus could not have been a Christian more than 2 years. Who knows at this point that Paul writes, Colossians 4, verse 9, he might have been a Christian for only a few days, a few weeks, a few months. I really don't know. But he was a relatively young Christian. And the question must have arisen, now that I'm a Christian, does my repentance require me to do anything about the fact that I have run away from my master, Philemon? Perhaps even stole from him as I left. Well, it's very interesting that Paul apparently decides, Onesimus, you're going to have to go back. You're going to have to put things right. You're a Christian now. If you want to be faithful, you're going to have to go back to your master and put things right. Now, right there, that's amazing to think about. That Paul is telling a runaway slave, if you're a Christian now, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to do what's right. You can't become a Christian and not do what's right. You can't become a Christian and not be faithful. Your being a Christian requires you to do the hard thing. And perhaps what is even more amazing is that, guess what? Onesimus decides to go back. He's a Christian now. Now you think about it. This was in the days of the Roman Empire when slavery was very common. And no doubt, masters had the power of life and death over their slaves. And no doubt, Philemon would have been within his legal rights to kill Onesimus, to have him executed for running away, or in some other way, make sure that Onesimus is punished for having done the wrong thing and having run away. He might not have had him executed. He might have had him imprisoned in some way, might have had him corporally or physically punished in some way. But in any event, Onesimus stood to pay heavily for what was considered a serious crime under Roman law. He was a slave who had run away from his master. But his becoming a Christian required him, for the sake of faithfulness to God, to make a risk even of his own life. That's why Paul writes the letter of Philemon. And he persuades Philemon, in essence, we would say today, to go easy on Onesimus. He's your brother in Christ now. You cannot treat him harshly. As a matter of fact, in Paul's instructions to masters, And yes, there were Christians in the first century who held slaves. He tells them to give up threatening. That's the kind of impact that faith in Christ had upon slaveholders. Give up threatening. You can't even threaten your slave anymore if you're a faithful Christian. So that's some of the background to Paul's request to Philemon that he not deal harshly with his runaway slave Onesimus. He is your brother in Christ now. So this is the way Paul puts it, beginning in verse 10 of his letter to Philemon. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this very reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Wow, if you had been Philemon, could you have done anything else but have received your runaway slave back with love and affection? Perhaps hugging him, taking him into your bosom in an expression of warm affection upon Onesimus showing back up in the home of Philemon in Colossae? I'd like to think that's what Philemon did. We don't know. But I say all of that to say, why did Onesimus do all of this? Why did he place his life at risk in going back to the master from whom he had run away? Because, as Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 9, he was faithful. He had made up his mind that no matter what, he was going to be faithful to the Lord. Going on in this list, Paul himself says, the Lord counted him faithful. Timothy was told by Paul to commit Paul's teachings, the gospel, to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. There is one who's called a faithful witness in Revelation 2, verse 13. The fact that he was a witness indicates to me that he actually witnessed the risen Christ, but he was put to death for his faith, we're told, in Colossians 2, verse 13. He was faithful indeed unto death. It's interesting to note that a few verses earlier, in verse 10 of Revelation 2, we're told, be faithful unto death, and we'll receive the crown of life. Antipas, then a few verses later, is cited as a specific example of one who was faithful to the point of death. And then finally, those who are with Christ in Revelation 17, verse 14, are mentioned as those who are faithful. Christ is described there. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We want to be in the army of Christ. We've got to be faithful. If we expect to go to heaven and be with Christ, we've got to be faithful. The conclusion from all of this is that faithfulness is important. It is necessary. And this is illustrated by the fact that unfaithfulness to God in the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, is regarded as adultery. It is as though we as a whole are married to God. And when we embrace the world and become unfaithful to the Lord, well, we are unfaithful to the Lord. And that's as serious as if adultery were committed by a man against his wife or wife against her husband. We consider adultery to be fairly serious today, perhaps not as serious as we have in the past. I'm talking about as a society when I say we, but that's serious. We need to understand that when we're unfaithful to the Lord, we commit spiritual adultery. And yet, the long list in Scripture of those who are faithful to the Lord ought to be reassuring to us, ought to encourage us, and remind us that each Christian can himself or herself indeed remain faithful to the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, are we faithful to the Lord? If you're here and you're not faithful to the Lord, perhaps because you've not obeyed the gospel to begin with, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and be baptized into Christ, making that commitment to Christ. Now, the question then is, have all of us been faithful to the Lord? Have we been true to the commitment we made to the Lord when we were baptized into Him? If not, it may be your desire to come forward and renew your faithfulness to the Lord by confession of your sins here before us today. That would be an encouragement to us also to hear people talk about how they want to be faithful to the Lord, how they want to shed their sins from their lives and be faithful to Him. If that is your need and your desire, won't you come as now for your encouragement we stand and sing.